Money is something that we think about every day. But have you thought about your money in the context, through the lens of Scripture? We're going to start this process this morning, and I want to begin by giving you a pop quiz to help discern your big biblical acumen to this topic of money. Are you ready? All right. Here's our quiz. Who was the greatest financier in the Bible? Answer. You're not passing this so far. Answer. Noah. He was floating his stock while everyone else was in liquidation. Okay. Now you know the flavor of this quiz. All right. Question number two. We're gonna leave it right there. This is a new remote for me, and I'm not sure that it's working right. Okay. Oh, you know what? Okay. All right. Who was the greatest female financier in the Bible? Pharaoh's daughter. She went down to the bank of the Nile and drew out a little profit. What area of Palestine was especially wealthy? Well, the area around the Jordan, because the banks were always overflowing. All right, enough of that. You can turn that off, Bob. All right, the text before us in the book of James focuses on this very important topic of money, and for the next couple of weeks, we will be looking at this topic, and in particular, this portion of James. The book of James gives us a series of quizzes, different kinds of quizzes, of course, to help us discern where our heart's at, to help us discern, am I really in the faith? How I think about money, how I use money, how I invest money is a very clear indicator of where my heart is, where my priorities lie. And it is another evidence of true faith, or its opposite. Turn with me to James chapter 5. Read the first paragraph together. We will deal with it in detail next week. James 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcries of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. This is a very sobering passage of Scripture, and there is great abuse of certain groups of people with those who have money and those who want more. But this morning I want to give us a little bit of a bigger picture. I want to look at, I want to establish a foundation for us to more accurately understand this paragraph of Scripture, and I've broken down my message into these three points. I want to talk about biblical perspectives, biblical principles, and biblical practices with regard to wealth. Point number one. Under this section, biblical perspectives with regard to wealth, I want to ask three questions. And the first two will have to do with our text here, and this is where we're going to be looking at just four words this morning. Question number one, about what are we talking? Well, you might quickly say, well, we're talking about money, we're talking about riches, we're talking about wealth, and that is an accurate statement. The opening words in James chapter 5, come now, you rich, identifies the theme of this paragraph. And you might think you understand what money is, what riches are, but what kind of riches? There are many different kinds of riches. If we would go back into Genesis chapter 13, verse 2, we find that Abraham was, according to the text, very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Now, Abraham was not monetarily rich like you think of money, cash, currency. It didn't exist. It didn't come into an existence until the 8th century BC, and Abraham lived 2000 BC. But he still was very rich, rich in not a monetary sense. There's other kinds of riches. He was rich in livestock, in precious metals. Genesis chapter 24, Abraham's servant was seeking a wife for his bride, for his son. He was seeking a wife for Isaac. And the servant said to Laban, Genesis 24:35, the Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Job was alive during the period of the patriarchs. He and Abraham were among the, as the Germans would say, the Überreich. They were among the richest of the rich. It says of Job in the first chapter, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. That's a measurement of being rich. To be rich simply means that one has an abundance. So a person can be relationally rich. To look in a broad sense, that means you have many people in among your friends and family that are supportive of you. And you have those good, solid, connecting relationships. If we looked at it in depth, you have a good number of people who would go to the wall for you, maybe even lay down their life for you if need be. If you are relationally rich, you have a great number of these kinds of very solid, supportive relationships. A person can be spiritually rich. If you look with me over at Ephesians chapter 1, this statement that Paul makes in the first chapter of Ephesians can be said of every believer. It says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, you are among the spiritually überreich. You have all the spiritual blessings in Christ. They all belong to you. That is amazing. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about being rich in mercy. 1 Timothy 6 talks about being rich in good works. James chapter 2 verse 5, we've looked at previously, talks about being rich in faith. There are many different kinds of riches. Simply having an abundance of. Here in James chapter 5, we are looking at specifically being materially rich, having an abundance of the things of this world. Question number two of this first point. To whom are we talking? Again, we look at the text, and James says, come now, you rich. So he's talking about people that were in his fellowship that now are scattered because of persecution. They were driven away from Jerusalem. So he says, chapter 5, verse 1, you rich, verse 2, your riches, your garments, verse 3, your gold, your silver, consuming you, verse 4, the pay of the laborers you have withheld, verse 5, you have lived luxuriously, you have fattened your hearts, verse 6, you have condemned. These people are in his fellowship, or at least are in the reading of his letter. These are people that are sitting in the pews, and they have an inappropriate view of money. They have misused that gift and tool by God, and James is rebuking them. Now, in a broader sense, this paragraph is written not only to those people that have used their money incorrectly and abused people in the path, it's directed toward the rest of us that are sitting in the pews. Because so easily, any of us can misuse the money that has been entrusted to us. And we can abuse the people around us in that path of gaining more. So it's in that context that we look at this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 is a parallel passage that we might consider, where the Apostle John writes, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And there's the warning. There's the check that we need to make sure that we look at carefully. Question number 3, still in the first point here. Why are we talking about this? Well, this has to do with the nature of James's letter. It's a series of exams to ask yourself, am I truly in the faith? How I use my money is one of those tests. But at the heart of it, we're talking about this topic of money, of wealth, of riches, because it gets to the heart of discipleship. What does a disciple of the Lord Jesus look like? Well, fundamentally, at the very heart of discipleship is this reality. True disciples serve not ourselves, we serve our Lord and Master. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. At the very crux of this discussion, a watershed passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I invite you to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 17, Paul writes, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality, he writes. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. At the very heart of our understanding of discipleship is this truth, this reality that you have been bought. You're not your own. You can't do whatever you choose to do because you're under obligation to serve your new master. Previously, before you knew Christ, Your master was yourself, and you did whatever you wanted to do. But now you have repented of that sin, and you come under his authority, his lordship, and you do his bidding. That's the nature of this thing called discipleship. Following Jesus, who said that the greatest commandment in all Scripture is that we love God, heart, mind, soul, and strength, Paul might have said to these Corinthian people, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your mind and with your mouth and with your money. I want to give you two implications of this truth that I live to serve the Lord and not myself. Here's the first implication of basic discipleship. If you have been bought by Christ, then you have no rights. You have only responsibilities. Boy, does that go in the face of our current culture and our current thinking. But stick with me for a minute on this thought. If I have been purchased by Christ, he is my owner, and I am the one who is owned. As the one who is owned, I am like property that the landowner can do with however he chooses. He is the one who calls the shots. In the first decades of our republic, your average person did not have a vote. The landowners held the vote. They were the ones who made the decisions because they were the ones who owned the land. Fast forwarding to our day and age, if a company is owned publicly, the average person doesn't have a say in what that company does or how they operate. They can't elect an officer to the company. No, it's the shareholders. It's the owners of the company that elect such and such a person. The owners are the ones who make the decisions. If Christ owns me, if he has purchased me, I don't have rights. I have responsibilities. I have responsibilities to do as the owner dictates. R.G. Letourneau, 1888 to 1969, was an engineer and an inventor of earth-moving equipment. He's got some 300 patents attached to his name. But what's more important about Mr. Letourneau is that he was a Christian man who disciplined himself to live on 10% of his income. He gave away 90% of what came into his household. He was one who very well understood that he was purchased by Christ. And he had a responsibility with that resource. That certainly wasn't the only resource he had, but the income coming into his home, he had a responsibility for. Letourneau famously said, quote, "The question is not how much of my money do I give God, but how much of his money do I keep for myself?" He understood this principle of discipleship very well. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, Romans 14, "For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." He's the one who owns me. Now, James is focusing on this thought that what I do with my money reveals where my heart's at. This is another statement that Jesus makes. You might as well turn here. We'll be here again shortly. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, verse 19, he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, so the first implication, if Jesus owns me, I don't have rights, I have responsibilities. Second implication, if Christ owns me, then I have no worries. Think about it. If he is my master, if he is my Lord, if he has gone to such great lengths to purchase me, he is going to provide for me every step of the way, everything that I need. He's going to do all that is necessary that he might accomplish in me and through me exactly what he wants. Remember, he's the one who owns me. In Romans chapter 10, I'm sorry, chapter 8, Paul writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Does it not make sense? If Christ purchased me, he's going to provide for me everything that is necessary for me to accomplish what he designs for me to accomplish. Jesus says the same thing. Sermon on the Mount again. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Verse 32. "The Gentiles eagerly seek after these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Verse 33. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Okay, this is where a discussion of money has to begin. A true disciple has nothing, and he knows that. He realizes that because Christ owns it all. Second page of your notes. We talked about biblical perspectives. Now we're going to talk about biblical principles with regard to wealth. Let me give you two. First principle is this. Possessing wealth is not necessarily bad. Loving wealth is. I want you to listen to these series of verses that I'm going to read. "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth." Deuteronomy chapter 8. Proverbs 10, "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich." 1 Timothy 6, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." James chapter 1, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Wealth is not the problem. Loving that wealth is the problem. Jesus said in the parable of the soils, Mark 4, "The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." When I have such a fixation on this stuff that God abundantly provides, he blesses us with it. He makes it possible that we can create wealth. The wealth itself is not the problem. But when it becomes the fixation of our life, it makes the soil of our life unfruitful. John D. Rockefeller, 1839 to 1937, was an oil industry businessman and industrialist. He's considered by many to be the most wealthy American ever. In 1916, he could have paid off the national debt that the country had at that time single-handedly. A reporter once asked him, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much more money do you need to feel satisfied?" To which he responded, "Just a little more." That's the insidious nature of money. When we fix on it, we are never satisfied by it. Scripture backs that up. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Solomon writes, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. This too is stupid think. This too is lunacy." Those are paraphrases, by the way. So did Solomon also write in Proverbs 23, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." When we focus on wealth and the gaining, the accumulation thereof, wealth has a funny way of developing wings and taking off and simply leaving us empty-handed. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." If we love wealth, the things of this world, we give evidence that we possess a different attitude, a different mindset, a different lifestyle, a different worldview that reveals we are not a true follower of Christ. We are exposed as bogus believers. Second principle under this second point: using wealth is not necessarily bad. Misusing it is. The Old Testament prophets speak voluminously about the proper use of money, of resources, of wealth. And when justice was thwarted, particularly when justice was thwarted on the back of the poor and the needy, the prophets went ballistic, saying, "This must not be. This is an abomination, an absolute corruption of what God intended when He gave you wealth and gave you the ability to create wealth." We could look at Isaiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 5, Micah chapter 2, Malachi chapter 3, among many other places to talk about this idea. But I want to have you turn to the book of Amos. Book of Amos chapter 4. Amos was an 8th century prophet, and he preached to the northern 10 tribes of Israel prior to them being scattered by the Assyrians. God brought this judgment upon the northern tribes for reasons just like this. They were abusing the poor and the needy in their shameful gain of greater wealth. Amos chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring now that we may drink.'" Let me pause here for just a second to explain a few things. Bashan is in the northeast portion of Israel. It's the region of the Golan Heights, to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee, on the east side of the upper Jordan River. This particular area was hydrated, made green for livestock, particularly bovine in specific, by the melted waters of Mount Hermon, the melted snow of Mount Hermon, coming down the hill and watering the northern part of Israel. So the cows of Bashan are non-PC talk to the women of Samaria, northern tribes of Israel, who were like the cows of Bashan, the literal cows of Bashan. They were fattened, well-fed, well taken care of, because of this melted snow from another region outside of Israel that trickled down and greened up their fields. So now Amos likens these bullying, belligerent women, specifically toward their husbands, who were lusting after greater wealth. They wanted to be fed even more. They wanted to have even more. These were the people in Amos's sights here in chapter 4. You cows of Bashan, you oppress the poor, you crush the needy. And this is the judgment that follows. Verse 2. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You will be dragged from this land that you enjoy, and no longer will you enjoy the bounty of the riches that God has provided for you. You will be sent away, scattered among the nations. Turn over to chapter 8. This was not just a problem for the female types in northern Israel. Verse 4 of Amos chapter 8. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, verse 5, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller, and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. These people have no regard for God's law. They don't care about the Sabbath. They might keep it in name only, but their heart is not there to rest, to enjoy the Lord. They're scheming on the Sabbath on how they can make a buck first thing the next morning, and how they can package up the sawdust and sell it as food. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Absolutely. Because the Lord will judge those who misuse the provision he gives. God will not be mocked. Those who love money, those who misuse money, those who abuse others for more money, they will be judged. Using wealth is not necessarily bad, but misusing it is. Third main point here. I want to talk about three biblical practices with regard to wealth. And the first is this. Learn to be content. Learn to be content with what you have. Jesus warned the crowds before him on one occasion, Luke chapter 12, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. I'm going to read this verse again. Think of this with me. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Now, if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus, you've been bought. You've been bought with a very high price. You don't own what you think you possess. It's on loan. And now some people make the mistake that the stuff around them defines them. And they find their identity in the car they drive, the house they live in, job they have, the stuff around us. And Jesus says, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. You are not identified with your possessions. And don't allow other people to identify you because of the house that you live in, the car that you drive, clothes that you wear. No. Your identity is wrapped up in Christ. That's who you are, or whose you are. Let your identity be found there. Make Christ your possession, and your identity be found in him. I have to be content with what I have. It doesn't define who I am. John Stott, wonderful Anglican scholar, once wrote this: contentment is the secret of inward peace. It remembers the stark truth that we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Life, in fact, is a pilgrimage from one moment of nakedness to another. So we should travel light and live simply. Our enemy is not possessions, but excess. Our battle cry is not nothing, but enough. We have enough. Mary Slessor, 1848 to 1915, was a young single woman who left Scotland prior to the turn of the 20th century to go to Nigeria, a part of Africa where it was reported that there had never been a European missionary ever stepped foot in that part of Africa up to that point. The land was infested with disease and had indescribable danger that was throughout the country. On one particularly difficult day, she wrote this in her diary, quote, "I'm not very particular about my bed these days, but as I lay on a few dirty sticks laid across and covered with a litter of dirty corn shells, with plenty of rats and insects, three women and an infant 3 days old alongside, and over a dozen sheep and goats and cows outside, you don't wonder that I slept little. But," she continues to write, "I had such a comfortable, quiet night in my own heart." That's being content. Elizabeth Elliot captured the same spirit when she wrote, "The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances." These ladies learned what the Apostle Paul identified in the book of Philippians. Chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul writes this: "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Meaning, I can do poverty. I can do wealth. I can do hunger. I can do that satisfied feeling after a good meal. I can do all of these things because of Christ. My contentment is found in him. And so we learn to be content with whatever we have. Second practice, Learn to be a giver. Learn to be a giver to God. Learn to be a giver to other people. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As God has graciously and generously given to you and to me, so we graciously and generously give to the people around us. This idea is not unique to the New Testament. We find it throughout the pages of Scripture, back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Proverbs 22. He who is generous will be blessed, for he who gives some of his food, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Luke chapter 6. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those to whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. That last line is worth the whole statement that Jesus made. He himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. That's me and you, my friends. We were ungrateful, evil men and women. And yet God showered us with abundance. He has given us all things in Christ. He has withheld nothing from us. We are heirs of his kingdom. All the stuff of this world will come and it will go. But at the end, I am going to be naked and I will have no wealth whatsoever, as we define wealth in worldly matters. Will I be rich in the things that go beyond this life? That's where my focus must be. And so because of the abundance with which I have been blessed, as God has given to me, so I give. And I give again. And I give yet again. What? Giving again, I asked in dismay. And must I keep giving and giving away? Oh no, cried the angel, piercing me through. Just give till the Father stops giving to you. The crazy irony of it is this. If I do not give now by choice, it will be given to others by force. Listen to this wisdom psalm, Psalm 49. For he sees that even wise men dies, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their names after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. Quoting John Stott again, life is a pilgrimage from one moment of nakedness to another. So travel light and live simply and learn to be a giver. Excel at giving. Lastly, learn to be a good steward. If you are an authentic believer, if you're the real deal, if you have surrendered your life to Jesus the Christ, you can't live the way you used to live. You don't own your life. You don't know the things around your life. All of it is on loan to you, and you are called by God to be a good and wise steward. So give what you have away. Invest what you have in the lives of other people. Lay up treasure in heaven. And in so doing, we will honor God with our money. Part 2 next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that is going to take what we have talked about and speak to our hearts even this afternoon. Give us time, even right now, Father, to think on, reflect on what you have spoken to our heart. In the next few moments, ask the Holy Spirit to speak. What specifically do you need to walk away with this morning? Is there something that needs to change in your view or your habits, your practice of the use of money?